The first line of our second hymn this morning was, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." Very fitting for our text this morning, which is the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However, before we turn to this verse, I just want to give a little personal note as to why I wasn't speaking here last Sunday morning, as had been announced in the bulletin and originally scheduled. 2 weeks ago today, Betty and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. When we got married 40 years ago, I went to the boss, and I had just started working for the Bell System, and I said, "I wonder if I could take off 2 or 3 days at my own expense for a honeymoon." And he said, "You can take 2 days." So that was Monday and Tuesday. And we didn't have much of a honeymoon under those circumstances, and so after that there was always little kids filling up our Volkswagen Bug and so forth, and we decided we'd have a genuine honeymoon. And we bought a 1 week package tour, air and hotel, to Montego Bay. We chose Jamaica because Betty's father and grandfather were Jamaicans, and out of the many places in the Caribbean where we might have gone, she wanted to go to Jamaica. And it worked out very nicely. In Montego Bay, we sought out the local assembly, Emmanuel Chapel, an all-black congregation, and last Lord's Day, we fellowshiped with them in the breaking of bread, remembrance of the Lord, preaching of the gospel, and so forth. Our trip was planned on rather short notice. In June and July, I was experiencing what appeared to be some of the same symptoms that put me into heart surgery last winter. And so I couldn't make any kind of plans to go away until I had undergone another one of those nuclear medicine stress tests, which I did at the beginning of August and got a clear bill of health on it. So we went. I want to thank those of you who have stood by me in prayer for a full recovery over these last 5 months, I guess it is now. And thank you for your prayers. And recovery from open-heart surgery is not a quick process. But I'm coming along pretty good. It's been slow, but things seem to be doing quite well. I also want to thank the one who substituted for me last Sunday morning. Now we turn to Genesis 1:1. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, I would like to continue with an outstanding verse at the end of this first chapter. In the image of God created he man, male and female created he them. We're created in the image of God, but for this morning, the beginning of the chapter, this outstanding verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I like to read scripture before I preach, but I don't want to read the first chapter of Genesis, so I'm going to read two short statements of creation. One from the Psalms and one from the book of Isaiah, rather in keeping with the lines of the hymn that we just sang. This is from Psalm 33. Listen to the impact. These are powerful words. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. And from Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Isaiah 45, that is, verses 18 and 22. Now back to our text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. one of the most profound sentences, I suppose, that has ever been written. Only 7 words in the Hebrew Bible, 10 in the English, so simple that the translation comes out virtually identical in the King James, the New King James, and the New International Version. The only difference being whether you put an S on the word heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not complex, very simple, understandable sentence. Not made up of polysyllables, as is rather characteristic of the King James Version, except for one word beginning here. You have only 1 and 2 syllable words. You have a subject, God. You have a verb, created. You have a compound object, the heavens and the earth. And you have a simple prepositional phrase, in the beginning. That's all. And yet it is one of the greatest sentences that has ever appeared in human literature. First of all, this sentence introduces God. It makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. If you were writing the Bible, you might say, I'll be very logical. First of all, I'll prove that God exists. The Bible does not do that. It's like a telephone call that comes to your house. You say, hello. And he says, hello, this is God speaking. And you say to him, well, I don't know. You'll have to prove that you exist before I talk to you. You wouldn't do that, you know. If you call me up, and you said, I'm so-and-so, and I said, before I talk to you, you got to prove to me that you exist. Look, I wouldn't be talking to you if I didn't exist. Doesn't that make sense to you? And you'd get a little frustrated if I said that. Well, that's the way God seems to be here. In the beginning, God, he's speaking. This is his word. He's not gonna set out to prove that he has a right to speak to you. He's the creator. He's the God who made the universe. And he's revealing himself. He's speaking to you. And he expects us to believe that he exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. And there's more to that, because the devils believe and tremble, but are not saved. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That is, if you seek God, God gives you salvation, eternal life, and answers to prayer and so forth. God expects us to believe. God commands us to repent. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So here is God being introduced at the beginning of the Bible. Now, human philosophy never quite arrives at this point. There are no doubt philosophers that firmly believe that there is a personal God. And there are others that don't. And philosophy as a whole cannot agree whether there is or is not a God. And if you want to think of a continuum here of philosophy, you have to say that philosophy as such never quite reaches the place where the Bible begins. The Bible is out over here. They don't really overlap. Philosophy, you could study, get all kinds of degrees in philosophy and never know for sure whether there's a God or not. You start out with the Bible, in the beginning, God. That's it. No proof offered. He's speaking. That's enough. He's there. So the sentence introduces God. Secondly, this sentence places God in relationship to time. When time began, that is, in the beginning, God was already there. We say that God is eternal. And the little children ask, how can it be that God has no beginning or no end? And the older adults ask the same question. And the philosophers, I suppose, ask that question. No one can explain that. But no one escapes the problem of the pre-existence of God by denying the reality of God. Because then the person is faced with simply some other problem that comes along. I say to someone, or they say to me, where did God come from? And I say, I don't know. What do you believe? Well, I believe in the Big Bang. The universe just started out with a great Big Bang. Well, what was it that exploded in the Big Bang? That's the current theory. When I was a kid, there was a different theory, but that's the one that's in fashion now. Well, there was this very tight knot of energy and intense weight, extremely, extremely heavy and very, very small, and exploded, and it started going out, and you can still measure it. You can see, wait a minute. Where did that little knot of energy and matter come from? You don't believe it was always there, do you? Well, yeah, I guess it was. Well, then you've got the same problem I've got, because I say that God was always there and I can't explain it, and you say something else was always there and you can't explain it. Francis Schaeffer speaks of the modern notion of being. Being is there, he says, but the question immediately arises, has it always been there? This is modern man's basic mystery. I'm quoting from Schaeffer's book, Genesis in Space and Time. I go on with a quote. Man is shut up to relatively few answers. The deeper we go into the study at this point, the simpler the alternatives become. Here there are four alternatives. Number one, once there was absolutely nothing, and now there is something. Number two, everything began with an impersonal something, that is, matter or energy, something like that was always there. No personality to it, no intelligence to it, but there was something there from eternity past. Number three, once everything began with a personal something, in before time existed, there was a personal intelligence, a God, a creator, if you will, but something with personality and the ability to think and create. And number four, there is and always has been a dualism. That is, there was personality and there was something impersonal. So Schaeffer outlines these four possibilities. Before the world began, there was nothing. Before the world began, there was an impersonal something, matter or energy. Before the world began, there was an intelligent personal being. Before the world began, there was both in the impersonal and the personal. On that last point, Schaeffer says that eternal dualism has never stood up under close analysis, and he dismisses it. And on the first point, he says that once there was absolutely nothing, and now there is something, has, as far as I know, never been seriously propounded by anyone. So that leaves us with two choices. Everything began with an impersonal something, or everything began with a personal being. And it takes a great deal of faith to accept either one of these. But for as far as I'm concerned, it takes more faith to reject the notion of a God who always existed than to accept that idea. The notion that everything began with an impersonal something is the consensus of the Western world in the 20th century. That's quoting Schaeffer. He's talking about the intellectual world, the scientific world, the philosophic world, not the religious world. The consensus of Western thinking is that there was that impersonal something, and then through some extended processes of evolution and chemistry and so forth, we came into having what we now have in the universe. That position is also the consensus of almost all Eastern thinking. Eventually, if you go back far enough in Eastern religion and Eastern philosophy, you come to an impersonal source. Schaeffer says the problem here is the problem of personality. If we begin with an impersonal universe, there is no explanation of personality. How could impersonal matter produce individual personality? And so modern man is overwhelmed with the question, who am I? Modern man is searching to find an identity. Those of you that are my age realize that back when we were young, society didn't have that problem. People weren't afloat. They weren't adrift because irrationalism had not pulled the roots, had not pulled the foundation out from under American culture and American society as it's been pulled out more. People don't know who they are, what they're there for, whether there's a purpose, is there anything, or are we just a bunch of chemicals? Somewhere I remember reading one of Schaefer's books some years ago when he talked about evangelizing the young intellectual college and university students in Europe, meeting a young couple, a pair of young lovers on a boat, ferry boat in Switzerland or Italy or somewhere, and starting to talk to them about their love for each other, and then starting to explain to them that in the viewpoint of the intellectual world, of course, that love that they were experiencing is really only a sort of a chemical reaction of some sort. And there was really nothing more to it than that. It had no meaning, and it would all pass away, and it would all disappear when the chemicals died and everything like that. And Schaefer says that, you know, that's dangerous to talk to people like that, because they could end up committing suicide. They could end up with these, if you bring them to the ultimate consequences of the philosophy they're being taught in the universities, they could say, well, there's nothing to life. There is no future. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. It's all one big evolutionary accident. And people do commit suicide when they face those possibilities. Schaefer also says that you have to bring people to see the bankruptcy of their beliefs in order to bring them to turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him and find salvation. To show them that what they have believed is wrong and that it has nothing to offer to them. Is it not easier then to believe that a personal God could create impersonal matter and energy and life and personality? That an intelligent God could create an ordered, mathematical, purposeful universe? I think it is. We had two freshman students at Wheaton College for supper last night, roommates, just arrived, new on campus. And I started asking them about what they were majoring in. And one of them is majoring in mathematics, wants to, which was always one of my favorite subjects. And I began asking questions about the class and how many were in the class. I remember when I got my mathematics at a Catholic university in Villanova University. We had a priest teaching us, and there were about 250 of us in a great big room. And boy, he was lectured away, but he certainly challenged us. And I got the impression that a lot of schools, they hold the good teachers till you get to be juniors or seniors. And when you're a freshman, they just dump somebody on you who isn't all that inspiring and don't create in students a real love of their subjects the way a real experienced teacher could. But I was hoping that wasn't the case here. So I asked him. The student told me that, oh, the teacher we have is very challenging. He's very excited. He came into class and told us how excited he was about mathematics and how stirred up he is about it and what a tremendous thing it is. And he was really excited about it. That's great, you know, to be gung-ho about that. That's what will catch some of these young students to really go ahead on the subject. But then he said to us, there's something that I'm more excited about than mathematics. And that's Jesus Christ. And he talked about Jesus Christ. You know, he's talking about the one who created the mathematics, the one who made it. And he was more excited about the Creator even than the creation itself. Well, that's thrilling. That wouldn't have happened on a secular campus. If it did, the ACLU would soon be in there trying to exercise a little censorship and get that professor out of there. I watch some of these nature programs on PBS, and there's some marvelous photography, marvelous things to learn, but you're constantly getting barraged with evolutionary theory on these programs. There's never any credit given to God as the creator. It's always evolution did this and evolution did that. But I take delight in getting a little revenge on the narrators by listening very carefully and noticing how hard it is for them to explain evolution without using the words of personality and intelligence. I had a rather interesting example of that not long ago when PBS had a program about birds. And the narrator sort of summed it up after the introductory part where they looked at all these different birds. He said there are birds that are able to soar in the sky to 20,000 feet up, 4 miles up. And there's other birds that are able to swim underwater. And birds can survive intense heat, and others can survive intense cold, and wet and dry and all that. And then he said, all because of one of the greatest things evolution ever created, the feather. Now that's marvelous. You know, I had not thought about how important the feather is. That the feather makes it possible for these things to happen. But did you catch the hypocrisy in the wording of the narrator's sentence? One of the greatest things that evolution ever created. Only a mind can create. Creation is the act of an intelligence, a thinking mind. Evolution evolves, but it doesn't create anything. And it's almost impossible for the popular level evolutionists to explain nature without using the words that imply that there is an intelligence guiding the whole process. I majored in electrical engineering, and somehow in that process never got a course in biology. So about 30 years ago, when I was in my mid-30s and a missionary pastor in eastern Canada, I decided I'd enroll in the local university, take a course in biology, 2 terms, 2 semesters. And this was St. Dunstan's University, which has now since then merged with another college and become the University of Prince Edward Island. Well into the second semester, we came to the part of the course on evolution. And the professor was lecturing, and this was a fairly big lecture hall with kids just out of high school, you know, freshmen just out of high school from all over Prince Edward Island. And I was an older fellow there, mid-30s and so forth, and enjoyed it wonderfully. But he got onto one of these comparative subjects on the proofs of evolution, comparative anatomy, comparative embryology. It was one of them, I'm not sure just which one. But the argument works like this. Comparative anatomy says, look at the human skeleton, the spine and the rib cage and so forth, and the arms and the legs. Compare that with the animal who has maybe instead of 2 arms, he's got 4 legs, but he's got the same basic skeleton. Compare that with a fish who has fins instead of arms and so forth. Compare it with a bird who has wings, but he's still got that rib cage and the spine and so forth. And you go down through the whole of the animal kingdom. And the professor says, now, you see, this can be explained by the assumption that all of these life forms have a common ancestor. He stopped, and he said, now, is there any other way it can be explained? I put up my hand, called on me. I said, yes, this can be explained by the assumption that all of these life forms, the birds and the fish and the animals and the snakes and the human beings, they were all designed on one big drawing board by a single designer. Oh, he says, that's not science, that's metaphysics, and we can't consider that in a class like this. So he threw out the explanation, you know, that is probably the true explanation. I just eliminated it, assumed it out of existence. Which is not the scientific method, because the scientific method, you're supposed to take any possible hypothesis and test it with the facts. You can illustrate this by looking at General Motors automobiles. And I could say to you, this was true several years ago, I'm not that close to automobiles anymore, but I could say to you, look, the Chevrolet and a Pontiac and an Oldsmobile and a Buick and a Cadillac, you notice there's certain body similarities there. There's certain motor similarities, there's differences, but there's a lot of common ground that distinguishes all of them from a Chrysler or a Ford. And I say to you now, the reason for that is because all these cars, the Chevy and the Pontiac and the Olds and the Buick and the Cadillac, they all had a common ancestor. And you say to me, well, you don't know your history, brother. They don't have a common ancestor. Why, Buick and Olds and Cadillac companies, those cars were invented by different men, and they were merged to form General Motors in 1908. And Chevy was the creation of Lewis and Arthur Chevrolet. And there is no common ancestor. What there is a common design function, whereby certain elements of all those cars go through a design process, and that's what gives them their commonality. The creator, the designer, not the common ancestor. Well, that leads us into this third and last point here. We said that the sentence introduces God, the sentence places God in relationship to time, and finally the sentence places God in relationship to creation. God created creation. The word you need to know, a theological word you need to know. God is transcendent. T-R-A-N-S-C-E-N-D-E-N-T. Transcending the universe and time and so forth. That is being independent of it, being outside of it, being prior to it. Not the opposite is the word immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Not imminent with an I, meaning likely to happen at any time, but immanent in the sense of God indwelling the universe, being part of it, instead of being separate from it. I heard a Christian Science lecture on the radio recently, and he was talking about the God that is our mind. In other words, God pervades everything. It's pantheism, really. The doctrine that God is in everything and pervades through everything, it's the essential doctrine of Hinduism, Buddhism, and the New Age religions. The Christian religion teaches a transcendent God, a God who is separate from creation, a God who created creation, who is outside of creation. The immense problem of pantheism is like that problem of materialism or atheism. And to quote Schaeffer once more, the assumption of an impersonal being, whether matter, energy, or the cosmic consciousness of Eastern religion, can never adequately explain the personal beings we see around us. An impersonal being explains neither the form of the universe nor the personality of man. Hence, it gives no basis for understanding human relationships, no basis for building just societies, no basis for engaging in any kind of cultural effort. And this is so whether the impersonal answer is expressed in religious terms of pantheism or in modern scientific terms. But in the Judeo-Christian tradition, you begin with the opposite answer. That is, there is a personal being, a personal creator. And it is upon this that our whole Western culture has been built. The universe had a personal beginning. In the beginning, the personal was already there. Love and thought and communication existed prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth because God was there, and love and thought and communication were part of the attributes of the divine Trinity. You know, Pat Buchanan was right when he said at one of the political conventions that there's a religious war going on today. He received a lot of abuse for that. If he had changed the word and said there's a cultural war going on today, it might have passed by without the criticism. But it's the same thing. There is a cultural war going on today, and that is, are we going to reject and overthrow the foundation of our Western culture that says there is a God who created? You know, a lot of these liberal folks would like to get God out of everything. But one place they can't get him out of is the Declaration of Independence. You read it. 5 times God is mentioned in the Declaration of Independence under different names, Providence, Creator, and so forth. But he's there 5 times because American independence was founded on the basis that God gave people a right to do certain things by his creation. And the modern intellectual system pulls that whole foundation out from under society and leaves us with nothing certain, nothing sure, nothing firm. And then man doesn't know who he is. And pretty soon, the whole society begins breaking down. I think that's what we're seeing today. American society and European society is collapsing because the foundations have been destroyed. The final verse to close with, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come." If you're here today and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the God who created the heavens and the earth wants to create a new life in you. We usually speak of it as the new birth, but the New Testament sometimes speaks of it as the new creation. Same idea, that God plants a new life within you. He makes you a new person. You can't reform and change yourself to make yourself what God wants you to be and what you know you need to be. And so God says, turn from your sins and come to Him, cry out to Him for salvation, and He will create a new life within you. He sent the Lord Jesus to the cross to die for you that you might have eternal life. He's the Creator, and as we saw earlier this morning, He's the Redeemer, the one who provides payment for sin and will give you a new life. The God who created the heavens and the earth can make a new person out of you. Will you let Him do it? Father, we thank You today that You are a matchless, marvelous Creator God, that our feet are standing on the solid rock. We don't know all the answers, Lord, and we don't have the words to explain things out the way we'd like to, but we know we are on the rock, and we know that so much of our society around us can talk wonderful, but it's floundering because its feet are in the mud. Father, help us to be, in this chapel, a real good witness for Jesus Christ and a lighthouse to a sinking world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.